Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Hebrews 6, 9 through 15. And let's pray and ask God's blessings upon the reading and the opening up of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You in this hour thanking You for once again calling us to Your side in order that we may learn from You of Yourself. For we know that to know You is to trust You and to love You and to be devoted to You and to have all the assurance that we need that You have given life to us. So we pray for that assurance as we open up Your Word and You reveal Yourself to us. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Hebrews 6, 9 through 15. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. There are several things that we want to draw from this, and if you'll recall, in the last lesson that we had from Hebrews chapter 6 was pretty tough, pretty rough, pretty scathing. And by the way, you know, I had some of you come up to me and say, boy, you were really riding on me on that one. Folks, I want you to know that I ride on myself, you know, and I ask God, you know, before doing these lessons and things, you know, do whatever needs to be done to me in these things. And I have to say, there are times when I'm preaching, when I'm wondering, or teaching, when I'm wondering, what am I doing up here? You know, how is it that I'm teaching these things? You know, that I just don't, I'm not worthy to be doing this. And, so, you know, Hebrews 6 is kind of scary to me too. I just want you to know that. But we're going to see why. Why is that so? Because it is rough, you know, having to go into that kind of examination and have the Lord and His Word probing at us so much. But it's something that we need. We need this very badly. We need for Him to be doing that, because we will fool ourselves and we'll drift without knowing it. And so he gets a little bit more upbeat in this next section. And to a point to where it really is very reassuring to us. Verses 9 through 10, he says, we're convinced of better things where you're concerned. You know, and I'm sure everybody just went, you know, when he said that. 11 through 12, he goads us on to a diligent pursuit of God. And in 13 through 14, he uses Abraham as an example of this, which he'll get into more later in chapter 11. And then in verse 15, he exhorts us to patient waiting, patient trust in him. 9 through 10, he says in verse 9, we are convinced, beloved. Now, you may notice that, I don't know what your text says, it may say, beloved, we are convinced. But in the Greek, he says, we are convinced first. And that's important. It's important because in Greek and in Hebrew, the emphasis in a sentence is always pushed to the front of the sentence. So he is emphasizing this to us. We are convinced of better things concerning you, beloved. All right. That's the first thought he wants us to have in this. You know, modern translators try to Americanize all this stuff for us so it flows in a way that we understand. I'm not so sure I agree that that should always be done. One of the things I do like about the King James is that it preserves those emphatics and does push them to the front. In fact, it was a part of the English language for a long time because the Bible had that influence on the English language when it was being translated. But he says, we are convinced, places that up front, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Pepis metha is the word here, and it's in the perfect passive. It's the word for convinced. And it's in the perfect passive. And I want to explain what that means to you so that we can unpack really what he's saying here when he says we are convinced. That sounds like a kind of a present tense statement, just an objective present tense statement. But it's not. It's more than that. It's far more than that. In the perfect passive, he's saying we have been persuaded. This is what the passive does. It doesn't say I act, I convinced myself, I was persuaded by someone or by something. So he's saying we have been persuaded. Who is it that persuaded us? Well, it was God who persuaded us, and particularly his word that persuaded us. It convinced us. It tranquilized us. It brought us to a state of rest, and then that present tense kicks in, or that perfect tense kicks in, and we remain convinced. We remain persuaded on your behalf. That's the whole emphasis of what he's saying. We are persuaded and we remain convinced and at rest in that God has done things for you pertaining to salvation. Beloved, agape toi, a beloved. So he's being very gentle now, and he's saying we are convinced. We have been persuaded and we continue to be persuaded of better things concerning you. How did God convince the writer of Hebrews of better things with regard to the church? Did he have an epiphany, a dream, a vision, or something, and God spoke to him and said, don't worry about these people. They're all Christians. They're all regenerate believers. Well, no, we're going to see that this being convinced was through God's word. How did God convince them? He convinced them through things that accompany salvation. Through things that accompany salvation. We rest in the work of God in you, is what he's saying, evidenced by the things that can only have to do with salvation. They can't be explained in any other way, but that salvation, your life is a life of salvation. Things that can only have been wrought by a gracious God in you. That's what's convinced us. That's why we are persuaded of these things. Because we see in you things that have to do with salvation. And we see that in a very clear way. You know, if you go back to the early part of the chapters, we dealt with it last week. Notice what he says about those who drift away, the ones who have been enlightened, and they drift away from God. Look at some of those characteristics. We won't go into them again, but they're very light. It's like these have a crust, an outside look of Christianity to them, that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then they fell away. But there's something missing in that list. Something very essential is missing in that list. And the thing that is missing is they have not borne fruit. They have not done loving service. We don't see that in there anywhere. They have not been involved in the life of his people in a loving and serving way. And he said, we're convinced of better things about you, about things regarding salvation. Even though we're speaking in this way, we've been speaking to you harshly here. We have been goading you along. We have been warning you with dire warnings against drifting and against moving towards apostasy. And some people would say, well, you know, if God warns people not to apostatize, if he warns people not to wander away, not to fall away from the faith, then that means they can, right? That's an argument you'll hear. It means, well, obviously they can, or they wouldn't be being warned about it. Well, that's one way of looking at it. That's not the biblical way of looking at it. The biblical way of looking at it is that God brings dire warnings to us when we are drifting in order to bring us back. Why? Because he has elected us, he has visited us in regeneration, and he has promised nothing is going to snatch them from my hands, and nothing will, not even you, are going to snatch him from his hand, snatch you from his hand. You're not going to be able to get out of his hand. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do it by all the means at his disposal to keep you on the path all along, including chastising you and including warning you and saying you are drifting off the path. This leads to that. This leads to destruction. Don't go there. So it's not a necessary consequence that because God warns us that it means we could fall away. No, if you are a child of God, you cannot fall away from him because he won't let you. And see, here's where it comes down to the wire. Who are we trusting in? Are we trusting in ourselves or are we trusting in God? If we're trusting in ourselves, yeah, we can wander off. If we're trusting in God, no, we can't wander off, at least not very far, before he brings us back in again. He promises to us, this is an inheritance promise, as we're going to see. He promises to us, you are going all the way. I am going to preserve you all the way. And so he says to them, we see things in you. We see things in you that commend you as a person who has life in Christ. Verse 10 says, for God is not unjust, so as, you know, and we can convert this too. We'll see in just a minute. God is not unjust so as to forget your work. This suggests to us that if God forgets our work, he is unjust. If he forgets our work, he is unjust. Now, I don't want to leave it right there, but look. If he has saved us, and if his life and his word is working through us, and it is evidencing itself in fruit, which is exactly what he looks for life in us, he's not ever going to forget that. Never. He's going to be watching over that at all times. There we have a place for, and you know, it's very interesting here too. He puts God on the line, as it were, when he says to us, God is not unjust to forget our works, to forget your work and the love. And what kind of work is this? Because we have to make sure that we understand. Well, you know, I did some work for God. You know, we remember the guy who stands before him at the end of time and says, Lord, Lord. And he says, I have done this, that, and the other in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. We know about that, but what kind of work is this? Well, it is work that proceeds out of a saved, regenerated, converted, transformed heart. And what's that? And the love which you have shown toward his name. All right, number one, you love God. You love God. No sinner loves God. No sinner loves God. No sinner can love God. That's one of the problems with being a sinner. To be a sinner is to hate God and to be at enmity with God always. Only a regenerated, converted, transformed heart can love God because that heart has returned home and has been returned home by God. So first of all, you love God. And you show that love that you have toward his name. How do you show it? How do you show it? And this gets very propositional. You know, A lot of people's view of loving God, loving Jesus, is this very emotional, sentimental thing. And naturally, the only way in the world to really express that is to sing with a beatific look on your face. Okay? I mean, you know, if I just look enraptured while I'm singing, then it's just so obvious that I really do love Jesus. But you know, you can do that in a bar singing, you know, torchlight songs. You can do that in all kinds of settings, and that doesn't prove anything at all. The proof that we love him is that we love one another. See, here's where it gets down to the ground. And this is where we're brought to John's teaching in 1 John, because he says, he says, God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering. Notice he's still speaking in that perfect tense sort of way here. Have ministered and still minister to the saints. To the saints. God is looking for fruit in his people. That is the proof of life in them. You see that principle in Genesis chapter 1. How do you know that a tree is alive? Because it has fruit which bears the seed thereof, passing it on to the next generation, etc., etc., etc. All right? Where do we see that proof in the spiritual life? Jesus says, when the seed of the word enters into the heart and it grows up and bears fruit, that's the evidence. That's the evidence of the life. So what's the nature of these good works? Love of the brethren. We've said this before, but I want to say it again. I want to show you how this works, okay? As laborers and servants of God, we always start out with this assumption right here, okay? Number one, any work that I do apart from God is vanity. That's your first assumption. Any work that I do apart from God is vanity. It is good for nothing, all right? We have a whole book called Ecclesiastes that's all about that. All right. Secondly, as a servant of God, even as a Christian servant of God and disciple of his, I am an unprofitable servant. That's my second assumption. I am an unprofitable servant. So much for humanism. That just blew it right there. The whole philosophy's gone. All right. How am I an unprofitable servant to him? Because there is nothing that he has to gain from me. Nothing. I can't give him anything. What can I give him that he didn't give me already? So there is no way that I can be of profit to God. If that's so of me as a Christian, how much more so is it of a sinner who's trying to buy God by his merit? That takes care of all of our works right there. So what do we do? I mean, you know, what does that say about us? Are we just totally useless? We just kind of slide on through life and try to act good and be good as much as we can and get as excited as we can over the Christian life as much as we possibly can, keep a job and survive and all that kind of stuff. How am I to serve him? How am I to show forth fruit to him? And that's why he gives us one another. This is so fundamental. That's why he gives us one another. That's why he speaks constantly to the church. How are you going to serve God if there's nobody to serve? What does Jesus say to us? That he takes your good work representatively. In other words, if you go and visit somebody, you visited him. If you give a cup of water, you've given it to him. If you clothe someone, you've clothed him. Now, did you clothe him? Did you visit him? Did you give him water? No. He received nothing from you. But what he lays down before us is, this is the way you serve me. This is the way you do good works for me. I give you one another. Now have a ball. Start being a servant. And do it unto me. You know, if we serve one another and love one another unto him, you know, it's going to be really, really hard for you to be offended when somebody doesn't thank you for what you do the way you want to be thanked, or doesn't pet you in just the way you want to be petted. You're not going to take it personally. Well, Jesus knows about this. I did it for him anyway. I mean, I did it for you, but I really was doing it for him. You know? So in a sense, we're all using each other, all right? But it's a nice kind of using, because in this using one another, we're lifting one another up. We're trying to outdo each other in honor. We're competing with each other to humble ourselves before each other. And we are looking for opportunities to do things for each other, to minister to one another. And having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So in other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, the thing that persuaded us to rest in that God has done a saving work in you is that we see you ministering and still ministering to the saints. This is an ongoing habit in your life. And what that tells us is that you have been transformed. Why? Because sinners hate Christians. Only Christians love Christians. This is one of those supreme evidences right there, where God is going to show the whole world his glory, and to show his glory by showing the love that we have for one another. So how important is the strife that you have with whoever, okay? And I hope none of you do. But how important is that? How important is, you know, it for me to get my right in that thing? And how important is it that somebody has offended me or not commended me enough, or whatever it may be? I don't get enough notice. I don't get enough of this. Or somebody just said something and it raked me the wrong way. Or I don't like the way they said that, which is the big one. And so on. How important is that? It's not very important at all, is it? In fact, it becomes so unimportant, because what are we doing all the time? Well, we are hunters looking for a need. All right, we are hunters, and we are looking over one another to do something. That's what we do. He says to them, you have a history of service to God's people. Not hatred. Look at 1 John 3:10. Not hatred, but love for the brethren. See, this thing is black and white. It's life and death. If we are alive in him, we love the brethren. If we are dead, then we hate the brethren. But there's no in between. There's no, you know, I'm really pretty indifferent about the brethren. So I'm sort of indifferently alive, okay? But there's no gray zone in the middle of it. He says in 1 John 3:10, by this, I think it's 3, is it 3:10? Or 3:13. Yeah, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, all right? That's a good one right there. Do you want to know whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil? Do you have any doubts about that? And notice, assurance of salvation is very, very much in our text. How do you know? How do we know? By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. He's not of God. If he's not of God, who's he of? The devil. Because he's like the devil, a murderer and a liar from the beginning, as Jesus said to the Pharisees. We know, and I've passed over to verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides, that is, resides, lives in a house of death. He who does not love abides in death. All right? And so this is why he can look at them and say, we have been persuaded, and we are still persuaded of better things for you that are pertaining to salvation, because we have seen the fruit. And the fruit is that you have ministered to the saints, and you can continue to minister to the saints because of the name of God. And the only people who can do that in the whole world are believing, regenerated, converted, and transformed Christians. Nobody else can do it. That's why we know. We can explain these other guys, these ones who depart, who fall away. We can explain them. Everything about their religious life was just a crust on the surface. That's all it was. They may have come into it. They were in it for years. They learned the lingo. They knew who the name dropping was supposed to be. The guys I know, the books I've read, all this kind of stuff. They knew all of that kind of culture and lingo. But the one thing they didn't have is they did not have a God-directed love of the brethren. They did not minister to the saints. Now, maybe they did a thing here and there. Maybe they took a meal to somebody for show, just to let people know that they're in, because they see people doing this and, oh, I'm supposed to do that. But it's not coming out of their heart, all right? It comes out of the Christian's heart. You know, we have to be careful how we judge people. People who sin, who we see that they sin. People who lack a certain knowledge of God, well, they can't be a Christian because they don't believe this thing or these little things right here. And you got to understand that there's a you too on how not to judge people. If you say that somebody sins, therefore they're not a believer, remember, you too, you sin too. All right? You say somebody lacks knowledge, you too. You lack knowledge. We all lack knowledge. None of us has it all together. None of us has all the pieces, all the puzzle, all of the tassels tied up. None of us does. Be careful how you judge people. And ask this question when you're dealing with somebody. Even if that person has a sin and they're not dealing with it, even if that person has some knowledge that they don't know or are incorrect on some key piece of doctrine or something like that, maybe all they need is just to be instructed. Ask this question. Do they love the brethren? Do they serve the brethren? You know, the church, the Protestant churches are kind of arranged in these various tiers, and they're not arranged by somebody on the outside. They're arranged because people have a tendency to seek out their own company. And there's a lot of bad things about that, but there's also some good things about it. And as unfortunate as all that is, we also have to remember that Jesus is the head of the church, and that that will end when he's ready for it too. But here's the thing about it. Even in churches that, forsake knowledge, forsake doctrine, so to speak, maybe they don't do it overtly or anything. It's just not their big thing. You know, they like a very, loud and extremely active and chaotic worship service. And we couldn't stand to be there, maybe. And yet, these people may be very, very involved in each other's lives. They may be very involved in each other's life. They may be watching over each other constantly. You know, you don't have to be the genius of the church. The person who is the most important is the one who is serving his brothers and sisters. He's the one who loves the brethren. He, she, all of these other things, they'll fall in their place. But do you love the brethren? I've known people who know very little, but boy, could they love. They were so good at loving. I've known people who were flawed morally, But they really did love. And they never stopped loving. You know? All of us sin. All of us have sins. Most of us keep it hidden. Some people can't. But did they love the brethren? Did they show that fruit? That's not a, you know, be all end all. People can love the brethren and really need to deal with other things in their life. But that is important. It's extremely important. Verses 11 through 12, we see that the writer of Hebrews is pressing us toward a diligent pursuit of God. A diligent pursuit of God. What happens to the person who falls away? The person who falls away because they are indigent. They are not keeping up with their spiritual life. They may not even know they have one or care. And so they drift. They drift on into oblivion and right on out of the church. Verse 11 says, "And we desire that each one of you," you know, almost all the yous in the Bible are plural, because he speaks to the church so much, almost all the time. But look at this one. Here's one for you, individual. You can say me. Put your name right in there. "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end." Same diligence. Same as what? Same as who? "Each one of you show the same diligence as one another." The same diligence. The same degree of diligence in service to one another. Diligence. Diligence. That's not a real popular word these days, because there's this energy that's involved in diligence that comes from certain organs that we don't want to use. Okay, you know, they're those organs that are supposed to make us pay attention to work and labor and goals and all of those kinds of things. And a lot of us just don't like that. We don't want to deal with this. Our culture is not like that. This is not a diligent culture that we're in at all. It's an extremely lazy and sluggish culture. But diligence is being on top of it, alert, paying attention, studying things, keeping abreast of things. I want you to show diligence. Show diligence in your bearing of fruit, in the things that God has given to you to do. This love of the brethren characterizes the church. Each member is to see to it that it characterizes each of you. You know, it's like a good marriage, which is 100%, 100%. If all of us are doing this for each other, we'll lack nothing. You know, if only half of you or some small portion is doing all the service, there's a lot of lack that's going on and a lot of opportunity for bad feelings to come up. But if all of us have it in us to be diligent in caring for one another. And verse 11 says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. And this may even be a picture behind there might be a picture behind this of the unweary marathon runner. Someone who is running and running and running and pacing themselves, and they're not weary. You know, the marathon runners of ancient times were amazing people. The stories that are told of them, the distances that they ran, the amount of time that they ran, and with what speed that they ran, was a pretty efficient communication system, because you know, they were amazing athletes. Romans 12:11 defines this word in this way. It says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent. That means boiling with heat. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And we know how we serve the Lord. We serve the Lord by serving one another, all right? Boiling with heat. There's our word, right? There's our definition for the word diligence right there. Boiling with heat. This becomes a consuming part of my life. You know, our spiritual service to one another is not a sideline thing. That's not a thing we do, you know, that's on our list. It defines who we are as believers. It defines it. You know, there are a lot of people are defining themselves as believers in a lot of ways these days. A lot of it has to do with image and personality. A lot of it also has to do with knowledge, amount of knowledge, type of knowledge. A lot of it also has to do with performance, being out front, being in a spotlight. There are a lot of other ways that people want to define what a Christian is. The Bible defines a Christian as a person who is constantly looking for ways to serve. And people like that usually don't wind up being on the who's who of American Christian persona. They're usually not even very well known because they don't care. They don't care. They're kind of like Mr. Roberts, you know, that movie, Mr. Roberts, where somebody asked, "What, you know, does he want to get, is he up for a promotion or something?" And somebody else said, "I don't even think he knows what his rank is." And that's the way we need to be, you know, very self-forgetful. Oh, yeah, that's right, I exist, you know, because life is not about me. It's about everybody else, all right? If all of us are like that, then we will be in a constant competition for doing good. And that's what he's trying to stir up here. He's trying to stir up, you know, come on, let it go. Let it go in your service to the Lord. Not lagging behind, not lagging behind. So as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. The word that he uses here for full assurance is not the word pharia, it is the word plerophoria, which means fully confident, fully assured. The goal here is not for you to be kind of assured. I think I'm a Christian. I'm pretty sure. Most of the time I think I'm a Christian. All right. The goal here is to be fully assured. This is what he wants for us. He doesn't want us living in nagging doubt all the time. Now, part of this comes, in fact, most of this comes, in fact, all of this comes from growth. It comes from growth. Growth and maturity. Remember, that's what he's talking about in the first place. You've got to go from nursery, elementary school to eating meat. You've got to grow up. You've got to grow in him. And we're not seeing a whole lot of this in the area of knowledge. You should be teachers, but you're not. You have to be taught. However, we have a good assurance of you. Now you need to have a full assurance of yourself. Are you a believer? Do you know that you are a believer? And all of these things are there. This can't be achieved unless we are diligent in our Christian life. We have got to be paying attention to our spiritual life. It isn't the sideline life. It is life. And so we're going to pay close attention to that as we pay close attention to our place in the church and our service to one another. That's why all these things have been given to us. Basically, what he's saying here is he's saying you have full assurance. You're fully confident. Why? Well, because you're not scantily clad. You're not embarrassed because your clothes are falling off. That's kind of the picture behind this word. You have full confidence, you know. You're not coming out of your house feeling like, you know, I know I'm forgetting something. You look down and find and realize that you forgot your pants. No, you are fully clothed. You have that kind of confidence as you're walking into the world. Full confidence. Confident in the hope that continues to the end. To glorification. And then verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish. so that you will not be sluggish. Remember in Romans 12:11, he defines that word diligence, not lagging behind in diligence, not sluggish, not lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitators. I once saw Rich Little on TV. I once saw Rich Little. You know who Rich Little? Very famous impersonator, and probably the best one there ever was. I think he was. And he was on the Tonight Show. And Johnny Carson was asking him, you know, does this just come natural to you, this ability to do that? And he said, well, to a certain degree it does. He said, but there's a lot of study that goes into it. He has to watch people for hours and hours and hours, and he has to imitate them, and he has to go through the motions with them, and he has to pay attention to his voice to see that his voice is beginning to sound like theirs. And sometimes a case of impersonation can be so difficult that it takes months for him to accomplish it. A lot of work that goes into that. Being an imitator is a lot of work. And we're told to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That's basically being imitators of those who themselves are imitators and conformers to Christ. All right. Those who have full assurance. We find those who are walking diligently. We find those who have that full assurance, who are producing fruit, who are mature in the faith. And we look to those to imitate. And we're not talking about imitating the way they walk or the way they talk and things like that. We're talking about imitating the character in their lives. That's the thing that we're... And what is that going to take? Well, it's going to take getting to know them very well. It's going to take spending a lot of time with them. It's going to take asking them a lot of questions about how they got to that place. And Jesus gives us each other so that we can pull one another along. It's a big shame in this generation that we live in today, this youth-oriented generation that we live in this day, that old people are just throwaway. And that's a terrible shame, because older people have been a long way down the path and know a lot of things about that road that they've gone down. And young people need to be seeking them out and saying to them, I think I know where I'm going, but you know what's out ahead here. So what can I expect out of this? And walk alongside of a godly person who has been in the faith for a long time. And we have people like that in this church. We have older people, godly people, who have been a long distance, who have been through a lot of peril, who have struggled with a lot of things, who have fallen in pits and gotten themselves back out again by God's grace, who knows the pathway. And young people, you need to be looking to them. And all of us do, to one another. Because that maturity is not just about who has wrinkles and gray and white hair. It's also about who has progressed spiritually over their life, and to identify those people who have and to imitate them. You know, there's so much common sense in what the writer is telling us right here. These are things that we ought to be able to look around and see, you know. There are people around here better than I am, you know. To me, I think that's really what you have to say, you know. And I know in this culture, it's like, oh, you never say that. Nobody's better than you are. I say that. Say it, you know. Look around you and say, that, you know, there's one, there's one, there's one, there's one. They're better than I am. I want to be like them. I want to follow them, okay. There's nothing in this world wrong with us submitting ourselves to someone else, because we can learn from them. This is a part, a very important part of how God speaks to us, how he speaks his word to us. He speaks it to us in our communication with one another, in our diligence to do service to one another, and in our looking to one another to carry us along as we look at the lives that are around us. You know, nobody's got his act together altogether, all right? Some of us have our act together about a thing, okay? We're all kind of spiritual specialists. I'm really good at this thing right here. All right, okay, fine. I'm really good at this thing right here, but I'm not very good at this one right here, and I should be. But this person is. This person is very good at this. And what do I need to do? I need to go alongside them. Teach me how you do that. How can you be so patient in hard times? Show me how you do that. Show me how it is that you are able to wait it out through this without just, you know, driving yourself nuts. How do you not worry about things? I worry about things all the time. That's my problem. Tell me how it is that God has brought you to this place where you're at rest, where you're at peace in this, where you're joyful about this thing, where you really are into this hard trial that is necessary to make you holy in this area right here. Show me how that's done. How do you overcome this sin? How did you move through these various circumstances in your life? All right. I think this has a lot more to do with confessing ourselves one to another than trying to think up sins to tell people. All right. All right, I got a sin I want to tell everybody. And, it's very difficult for us to do. And that's not really what he's talking about. What he's talking about to us is that we go to someone and say, I need your help with this. This is something I've noted that you are really good at. And do you know what this shows us about the way we relate to each other? It shows us that we're watching each other carefully, not critically, but with great appreciation. That we're watching each other carefully, that we're getting to know the strengths of one another in order that we can all benefit from that. You know, we're fruit bearing trees, all of us are. And each one of us is supposed to go to each other and pick fruit off of each other. All right? Because that fruit's not for me. My fruit is for you. Come get some. Take some of it. If you find anything in me that is helpful to you, come to me. If you find something in somebody else that's helpful, go to them. All right? This isn't about, and understand, preachers and ministers, they don't any more have all of that together than anybody else in the congregation. All right? That's why we have each other. That's why every member of his body is important. Because somebody in this congregation is going to be able to meet my need. Because they are going to have the thing I don't have. And I want to know who that is, and I want to go alongside them, and I want them to help me. I want to be imitators of theirs. Imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promise. You know, if you've got the inheritance, you can wait for it. You've got it. You can wait for it. And that goads you on to endure with faith. It's a faith that waits. True faith holds on to trust. And it holds on to that trust while waiting for the realization of it. Look at Abraham. He's our example, verses 13 and 14. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And in Hebrews 11, which we'll look at in more detail later, if God wills, it will show the Abraham side of this whole thing. But here we see the God side of Abraham's life. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He was not given the information. He couldn't Google it to find out all of the intel that he needed to know in this situation. He was called upon to go not knowing. How many Americans can do that? All right, you're going to walk by faith. Put your smartphone away and go. All right? How many can do it? Oh, I've got to have the info. I've got to make sure I fill everything in so that nothing takes me by surprise. And I'm not getting onto devices or anything like that. I'm just simply saying, this is an American mindset. I've got to know. I've got to know everything. I've got to be able to get access to that knowledge. Abraham, when he was called, he went not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promises, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents like Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same covenant, of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What's the basis of this patient trust of Abraham? What's the basis of it? Is it that Abraham was just that kind of guy? You know, he could do that. Most people can't do that kind of thing. Abraham was kind of bohemian spirit anyway. He can just kind of wander on off and eventually wind up in the right place somehow. No, the basis of Abraham's faith was that God swore by himself because he could find no one greater than himself to swear by. God, the faithful. God, the faithful, is the basis of his faith. Because he says, verse 14, I will surely bless you. He didn't just say, I'll bless you. He said, I will surely, I will certainly bless you. And I will certainly multiply you. And that is promise. Okay? He promised Abraham, I will certainly bless you. I will certainly multiply you. Now, when you are promised, there's two things you can do with that promise. You can either believe in it or you can not believe in it. And the basis of whether or not you're going to believe in it is in how much you trust the person who gave the promise. That's the basis of it. So Abraham is able to go to a place he doesn't even know about with no intel whatsoever. He goes there because he trusts in God that he will keep his promise. And everybody in the Old Testament was saved by that kind of faith. It was a faith in which God said that he would send a promised seed, and everybody who believed that he was going to do it, even if it's not in my lifetime or in the lifetime of my children or in the lifetime of my children's children, he is going to do that. I believe it. I believe it because he's God and because he is reliable and because there's nobody greater than himself for him to swear by, so that he must swear by himself. And knowing those things about God, I can believe that my children's 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 children are going to possess this land. And not only that, but that my seed is going to be like the stars of heaven and like the sands of the seas, and it's going to cover all the earth, not just this land, but the whole earth. Because God said so, he promised it, he's reliable, and I can believe it. Now that takes knowledge of God, not me. It takes knowledge of God. God must show us himself. And he must show us himself through his word. He swore on his own unchangeableness, his own trustworthiness. He promised, and he cannot lie. So be assured in your salvation that God, who promised you the inheritance of eternal life, will keep that promise and make you faithful as evidence of his saving work in you. Be completely confident in that. confident that he will not only keep his promise and carry you through all the way to the end, but that he will also evidence to you that he is doing that by making you fruitful, making you diligent in your service to his people, because you are his servant. There's where you get your assurance. That's where you get that confidence, that full confidence of knowing I belong to him. He is my God. He keeps all of his promises to me. And I am going to go all the way in him. That's how we know. And he wants us to have that kind of knowledge. It is a victorious knowledge. It goes the distance. It goes through walls. It goes through barriers. It runs and does not grow weary. That kind of assurance. You know, we flag so much. And the reason why we flag is because we lose confidence. We lose confidence. We drop the word of God. And so what he wants to do is to tell us, get that diligence. Get that in you. Where you see it in other people, imitate it. Go to them and study them. Study them like a book. God has done a work in their life. Find out what it is. Let them tell you. And then verse 15, patiently trusting. Patiently trusting and waiting. Waiting to obtain the promise. You know, how long do you wait? How long do you wait? You want to know the answer? Until you obtain. That's how long you wait. Well, how long will that be? I don't know. But keep waiting until you obtain. So what's going to happen while I'm waiting? I don't know. But you keep waiting. You don't stop waiting until you obtain. Look at Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34. And we'll end with this because it speaks for itself. This is the life of the believer. The life of a person who lives in confidence in God. How's that life going to look? It's going to look very different from the world's life, because what is the world worried about? All kinds of physical stuff. That's what the world's constantly worried about. How I look, you know, how I dress, what I'm going to eat, all of these kinds of things. Money, success, happiness, all that kind of thing. Christian does not live in that world. This is the world the Christian lives in. Matthew 6, 25. And understand, the reason why we live in this world is because our God, when he promised to us, swore by himself, because there wasn't anybody greater than him to swear by. That's why. This is why we live like this, because he is that unmovable, unchangeable rock that we can rely on, and everything that he promises to us, he will deliver it. And when we are fully assured of that, here's what we're going to look like. Matthew 6, 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. All right, you could just stop there and preach on that for about 3 or 4 hours, because that's almost everybody's problem. Don't be worried about your life. So as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not the life more than food? Isn't food there to support life, the higher principle, or the body more than clothing? Get your priorities straight. Know what the important thing is first. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they are? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? You can take a single hour away from your life by being worried, but you can't add a single hour to your life by being worried. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. He doesn't say of no faith. He says, you of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, dropped in place when needed. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of the things of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. How long do you seek? How long do you seek? Until you find? How long do you knock? Until the door is open. How long do you ask? Until it is given. And don't stop diligently seeking until God has moved. Okay? That's how long we do it. What if he calls upon us to seek for 10 years? Then seek for 10 years. What if he calls upon us to seek for 20 years? Then seek for 20 years. What if he calls upon us to seek our whole lives long? Then seek your whole life long. For when did Abraham obtain? Abraham obtained first when Isaac was born. And he was very old when Isaac was born. And he obtained secondly when he died. Because then he found the city that was made without hands. How long do you seek? Until you find. So keep seeking. Keep believing. And don't stop. That's not a hard principle. It really is not a hard principle to say and to understand. But it's a very hard one to do. A very hard one. And don't try it on your own. Get help from God through his people. Because if we're involved in service to one another, we're constantly going to be being served as well. This is what the body is here for, right? So that we can seek together. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you give us such great assurance of the salvation that you've given to us. I pray for each person here that you would cause all of us to be diligent in our service to one another, in our service to you and in your name, in our imitation of one another, and also in our pursuit of the knowledge of you as we wait upon the inheritance that you have promised to us, eternal life. And Lord, as we do wait, we pray that you would increase in us our faith. Cause us to believe in you more, to trust in you more, to hope in you more, to love you more. In order, Lord, that we may walk in this world with great confidence, not lagging behind, not sluggish, but going forth with great confidence in our God who swore by himself, for there was no one greater for him to swear by. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.